Good morning, Renewal Church. Welcome again to our live service. I hope that you guys are doing well and staying safe. I believe that this is our seventh week doing our services this way. We are praying diligently and longing for the day when this is over and we can meet again as a congregation. So obviously, this is a very strange time that we're going through right now. And I want to continue to emphasize that this whole pandemic situation is affecting everyone differently. And everyone is going to be responding differently based on what they believe about it and what they're experiencing. So we should not be surprised. There's a lot of different responses going on to this pandemic. There's a lot of conspiracy theories floating around. We should not really be surprised by that. We should not be surprised that there's a lot of misinformation that comes in all the different forms of media that are available to us. We should not be surprised that the world acts like the world. So I just want to encourage all of us, including myself, to focus on what we do know. We need to dive further into the Bible, perhaps than we've ever gone before, because in it is what is real and what is true. We may feel more informed by the more news we watch and the articles we read and stuff like that, but I want to encourage you to be devoted to the Scripture because it tells us what is real and what reality is and what God is doing in the world. Furthermore, I just want to encourage us to continue to show each other lots and lots of grace. We're all experiencing different things and we're all going to react in different ways and respond in different ways. So this whole situation is fertile soil for there to be seeds of discord sown among our body, the body of our church. We must be careful to extend grace, to show love, even when we disagree with one another about different things related to the coronavirus. And I just want to say, as the time approaches where we start meeting again, which I'm hoping will be really soon, it will be something we have to be cautious of, that there may be disagreements, and there's going to be people who are more concerned and people who are less concerned in all of these different things. And I also assume that when we finally do get to reopen, that it'll be very different for our church. It'll probably be a staggered response where a gradual reopening, so to speak, where we may be operating at 25% capacity at first or something like that. We may have to have a few different services, and those services may look different than what you're used to. So I just want to encourage you to show grace, be ready to show grace to people you may disagree with, and also be prepared for the possibility that things may be different when we do get to join back together. And they may be different for a little while. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. But I just want to encourage us all to continue to show grace and continue to love each other well and trust God. He is sovereign. He's in control. He knows all things. And He's not taken by surprise by this. So let's continue to dive into the Word of God together, to trust Him and to love one another and do all the things that we're supposed to do as a church until we get to back to some level of normalcy. So, let's begin our study this morning. We are in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 23 this morning, 19 through 23. Now, in chapter 3, Paul has been making the case that those who are children of Abraham are those who have faith and not those who do the works of the law. Abraham received the promise of God that he would receive blessing, that he would receive offspring, and that he would receive land. Abraham received the promises of God before the giving of the law. Paul tells us 430 years before the giving of the law. Abraham received the promise of God before his circumcision. So Abraham believed God, he had faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He did not work to earn this righteousness. He did not follow the law to earn a state of righteousness. God credited his account with righteousness based on his faith in the promises of God. So Paul has been setting up this contrast in chapter 3 between the promise and the law. The promise is the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel. It's the grace of God. And it's salvation as a whole. These are all things that are received from God, given by God, and received by us through faith. These are things that are not earned. The law is the works of the law. This is the Mosaic law. This is circumcision and everything that follows through the law and all that the law entails. The works of the law are something that we do ourselves. Now, if a right standing with God were through the works of the law, then it would be something we earn ourselves. And obviously, we could never do that. So Paul argues that salvation and all its blessings that come to us come through our faith in the gospel, not by works of the law. And this is evident in Father Abraham in his life. He was a pagan from a pagan nation. He was granted the gift of righteousness. This is imputed righteousness based on his faith and not on his works. This imputed righteousness is when God grants us with a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that we have not earned ourselves, so that we can be declared right or righteous in His sight. This is justification. This is how a person receives the verdict of not guilty before the judgment throne of God. Now, if the Galatians or anyone else in history piled up all their works of the law, it would never be good enough to hear the verdict of not guilty before God. The work needed to obtain that verdict of not guilty, to be justified, was accomplished by Christ alone. He lived in perfect obedience to the Father and perfect righteousness. He died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all the sins of His people, so that their sins, our sins, meet the justice of God and meet their final death in the death of Christ. And then He gifts His people with the gift of righteousness, imputed righteousness. This is received and not earned. We receive it by faith. We trust that God is faithful to His promise. Now, that raises a necessary question in Paul's argument in chapter 3. Why then does the law exist? What is its purpose? And that's what Paul seeks to answer in our text today. So let's read Galatians 3, 19 through 23. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your kindness and Your grace. Lord, we thank You that salvation is a gift to be received by faith and not something that we have to strive and work towards because we know we could never do it. So, Father, we are enamored and overwhelmed and in awe of the magnitude of Your grace that You've given in the gospel. And I pray this morning that You will encourage Your people with Your word. Even though we have some hard things to talk about in this chapter, Lord, I just pray that You will help us to make sense of it and to believe it, and God, that You will transform us by Your grace. Father, we love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 19, Paul begins with this question, why then the law? He had been arguing that the promises made to Abraham had priority over the law because they came before. And now he's saying, well, why then the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions. Now, there are some different interpretations of this phrase, but in my opinion, I think it's pretty clear that what Paul is saying is that the law, that is the Mosaic law, was given by God essentially to increase sin. This is the same thing Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20, where he writes, "The law came in to increase the trespass." And then he goes on there and he says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So I think what Paul is saying here is that the law exposes our sin and shows us the sinfulness of sin. The law is like putting a magnifying glass over morality and enlarging all the ugliness of humanity's sin. This is what the law does. The law reveals the desperate need we all have for salvation because it leaves us condemned. So the law, instead of being a pathway to earning our own righteousness, it is actually a pathway towards the life-giving gospel. Now, the false teachers in Galatia were teaching that the gospel is not enough for them to obtain justification. They had to supplement their faith in the gospel with their works of the law. This is why they made circumcision a requirement, and then to follow the law a requirement for salvation. But you see, their mistake is that they're reversing the progressive plan of God for the redemption of His people. Since the law exposes and magnifies sin, it doesn't make sense to return to it as a source of obtaining righteousness before God. The law, because of its work of increasing sin or exposing sin and magnifying it, it drives us to Christ because it shows that we have no hope outside of Him. Now, it seems to me that the false teachers in Galatia, and even the people today who fall into a legalistic way of viewing salvation, or even churches that are really law-heavy, they all have to kind of redefine sin in a different way so that they can make themselves feel better and make themselves feel righteous. They essentially become like Pharisees who fail to obey the weightier matters of the law. When your focus is entirely on law, as a means of righteousness, it inevitably leads to pride and self-exaltation. So I think about Matthew 22. I was thinking about this. The whole law and prophets can be summed up by two commands. This is what Jesus says. It says, the whole law and prophets can be summed up by two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then Jesus says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, who can possibly live up to that standard? Who can look at that summation of the law and claim to be sinless? Claim to be blameless? Claim to be innocent? Who can possibly look at that and say they have always, without fail, obeyed the law of God? No one can. This places us all of humanity, the Israelites as well as all of us, under the judgment of God because it exposes how sinful and selfish we all are. And then that drives us to Christ because He is our only hope. So the verses in Matthew 22 show the absolute impossibility of us obtaining our own righteousness. Now look back at verse 19 in Galatians chapter 3. The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now here Paul is hinting at the temporary nature of the Mosaic law. The law reigned from Moses to Christ, but it was subordinate to the promise that was made to Abraham 430 years prior to the giving of the law. So once the promise was fulfilled by the coming of Christ, the law itself is no longer in effect. The law still has value for us today. It teaches us about the character of God. It teaches us certain things about how to love our neighbor and how to love God. And it's prophetic in a sense because it points to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And even today, even though it is no longer in effect, it still exposes sin for what it is. But the law, with its circumcision, sacrifices, Sabbath laws, tithing laws, and food laws, and all those things are no longer in effect. Now that Christ has come, the promised offspring, He has ushered in a new age in the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Now, Paul continues in his argument. He says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. He says in verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, this is difficult to know exactly what Paul's talking about here. Some of these verses in Galatians makes me grateful that Peter talked about how some of what Paul teaches is difficult to understand, because I sympathize with that. So the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19, it does not mention there that angels were working as intermediaries. However, there are hints of angels mentioned along with Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy 33:2 and in Psalm 68:17, where it seems to suggest that there were angels that served as intermediaries in the giving of the law in Sinai. And we also know that early Jewish historians believed that the law was mediated through angels. And then also, on top of that, the New Testament suggests the same thing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen says, "You receive the law as delivered by angels." In Hebrews 2, verse 2, the author refers to the law as the message declared by angels. So it seems like, to further Paul's argument, he's saying that the law is inferior to the promise because it was given by God through intermediaries, from God to angels, angels to Moses, and then Moses to the people. And the promise is superior because it was given by God directly to Abraham. I think that's what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 20, God is one. God is the one who, He is only one. He gave it directly to Abraham. There wasn't a chain of mediators. So the promise does not have a mediator. It came directly to Abraham. Now, furthermore, some have noted that the presence of intermediaries are used to make contracts and covenants. Covenants are those agreements where both parties must fulfill their obligations. And Israel did not fulfill her obligation to the Mosaic covenant. They proved to be lawbreakers over and over and over again. And eventually this led them to be into exile, where they received the curses that came from disobedience to the covenant. However, the Abrahamic covenant was given by promise directly from God to Abraham. So it was unconditional. The promise was given by God and was fulfilled by God through Christ. It was not dependent upon Abraham. It was a gift. So, verse 21, Paul asks another question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, is the law of God against or contrary to the promises of God? And then he answers with a strong no. He says, certainly not. Now, this is kind of almost unexpected as we read through Galatians. We would almost expect Paul to say that the law is, in fact, contrary to the promises of God as we follow his argument. But in the following verses, I think Paul is making the argument that the law and the promises, the law and the promise are not contradictory, but they're complementary. They each fit together and have their value, they have their place in the unfolding plan of God, but they have different functions within that plan. Paul says, "For if a law was given that was able to give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The law by itself could not produce life." The law revealed what righteousness looked like. It revealed the holiness of God, but it could not give people the power to actually be righteous. In fact, the law by itself is only good enough to enhance sin and therefore bring death. The law could not give life by itself. Now, if human beings could actually obey the whole law without ever breaking it, then righteousness and life would have come through the law. This is what Paul means when he uses that phrase, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. He says that in different ways. Unless you obey all the law all the time, then it does you no good in terms of providing righteousness. It exposes sin. And it's interesting as well, as you look at the Mosaic Law, that even the law itself predicted that people would never be able to fully obey it. It provides for the opportunity to sacrifice, make sacrifices for sin, because it was obvious that sin would occur. Now, we know that the sacrifices for sin were intended to point people forward to a greater sacrifice for sins, the sacrifice of Christ. Now look at verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, by use of the word Scripture here, Paul is probably most likely referring to the Old Testament in its entirety. The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. This is another way of saying, I think, that the primary purpose of the law is to expose sin, and it places people essentially in bondage to sin. Now, that should not be surprising to us. It was God who dished out the curses of sin on after the fall in the garden. So the Scripture that was given throughout the ages was revealed and given to show humanity that they are in fact cursed with sin. And sin, the curse of sin, only has one remedy. And there's only one pathway to salvation. There's only one way for people who are guilty of sin to ever hear a verdict of not guilty, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand the depth of your depravity and you understand the magnificence of your sin before our holy God, it makes the beauty and wonder and awesomeness of the grace of God and the gospel shine so much brighter. It just places you in awe that He would save sinners like me. So the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Faith in the promises of God is greater than the works of the law. And this is evident in the way the Bible is put together, how the story of redemption unfolds throughout its pages. The law is complementary to the gospel because it drives us to Christ. And it shows us that there is no other way for men to be saved. It is through faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, without any mixture of works. As I think about this, I wonder, without the law exposing our sin, we might naturally think so highly of ourselves that no one would ever get saved. The law would never break us down. But thankfully, the law, just like it did for Israel during the Old Testament period, it exposes lostness and the sinfulness of sin. Martin Luther, the great reformer, referred to the law as God's mighty hammer that is used to break us down so that we run to Christ for forgiveness and grace. The law is necessary because it shows us our desperate need for Christ. By itself, it was never intended to give life, but it is very important as it functions really like a big flashing sign pointing us to Christ who gives life and righteousness to everyone who believes. In Christ there is forgiveness of sin. There is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ there is a declaration of not guilty to everyone who believes. He takes the mountain of our sin upon Himself and pays the price for it. He gives His life in our place on the cross. And then Christ, by virtue of His death and resurrection, is able to, through Christ, God lavishes on us the riches of His grace. Through Christ, we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have been given in Christ everything we need for life and godliness. He has given us His promised Holy Spirit. For us to turn back to the law, either as a means of salvation or as a means of sanctification, ultimately will remain fruitless. The law is useful in that it points us to the only one who can change us, and that is Christ alone. As I think about the way Paul wrote Galatians, I'm really excited to get to chapter 5, and we can talk about the works of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. I think the law exposes our desires of the flesh. Paul writes about them in verses 19 and 20. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then he gives a warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the law in and of itself cannot change you from all these things. The law cannot give you victory over these sins. But then he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The law cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit in us. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And the Spirit comes to us through the blessings of the gospel. So I want to encourage you today, if you have not trusted in Christ, your morality and your sense of your own righteousness can never earn you salvation. You will never be good enough. You cannot just cover up sin with rituals. You cannot cover up your breaking the law by obeying the law. There's only one remedy for sin. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place, bearing the wrath of God against sin upon Himself, taking our place, and then extending to us His righteousness as a gift. I pray that you'll trust in Christ today, that you will repent of sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone today. If you are a believer already, you're a member of our church, I just want to encourage you that we are changed not by the works of the law, but by the gift of His Spirit through the gospel. We continue to believe the gospel. We need the gospel today just as much as the day when we first believed. We need the gospel every single day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your power and your strength. We thank you for your faithfulness to fulfill your promises. We thank you that you have proved yourself to be trustworthy. And we thank you that from beginning to end, our salvation is in your hands and not in our hands. God, I pray that you'll bless your church. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.